We'll start with a question this morning, and the question is this. I wonder if you have a favourite way of thinking about God. Is there a particular aspect of God's character that you like to think of more, or even that you prefer? Now, I know we shouldn't do that, because God can't be divided up like that. But I to put it this way, what's the thing about God that you're most likely to mention first to a friend? Often, rightly, we want to champion God's love, don't we? And that's right, God is love. But what about his holiness or his justice? How much do we talk about that with each other and with our friends? Maybe you've had the experience of reading through a psalm, especially when we're reading it out loud, I think, and you know, you're really enjoying the prayer, the language of God's love, his protection, he's with us, he's our rock, he's our shepherd, and then suddenly the psalmist turns to God's judgment of his enemies. And you're thinking, oh God, why did you have to put that bit in there? I was enjoying that until then. We're going to see this morning that, of course, God's love, God's justice, his holiness, they all come together as one, as with all of his attributes. We can't separate God out or divide him up. But more than that, we're going to see that judgment of enemies is actually how God brings about his salvation for his king and for us, his people. God's justice is a really good thing. It's broader than just judgment. It's about God putting everything right. But it does include judgment of enemies. And that's a big part of what God has been telling us in 1 and 2 Samuel. So right at the beginning of the book, I think Mark had this verse last week, right at the beginning in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, God says this, he's going to exalt his king by breaking his enemies. Sorry, I tried to highlight it. It's probably actually obscured it, hasn't it? Never mind. So he says, it's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. That's the beginning of the book. Then right at the end of 2 Samuel, we'll get there in a few weeks, in chapter 22, he says, he is the God who avenges me. This is David praying, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. And then skipping on, he gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This is God exalting his king, rescuing, saving his people through judging his enemies. And we've seen this played out, haven't we, in the whole of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, as God's repeatedly given his anointed king David victory over his enemies, saving David and his people. And he does this even when victory seems really, really unlikely. Last week we saw, didn't we, that against all the odds, David's inside man, Hushai, and he says, Hushu, I say Hushai, you say potato, I say potato. But David's inside man, Hushai, well, his advice won out over Ahithophel's, didn't it? And I've nicked Mark's slide from last week. We've got the red corner, that's the good corner, the blue is the baddies. And we've been told, haven't we, that all that was actually God's doing. And we were given a massive spoiler, weren't we, in verse 14 of chapter 17. You know, if this was a Netflix series, we'd be really annoyed. We've been told the end. We know what's going to happen. But it's really important we do. So he said, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. And the reason being, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. In all this seeming mess and unfolding events, God is at work, behind the scenes, working out his good purposes. And it's even more important, because I don't know if you noticed it, in the battle scene that we have today, God isn't even mentioned at all. It's as if we're invited as readers of the text to kind of see his hand in the events behind the scenes. So let's have the first heading up. God is with David's camp as battle looms. So we're in verses 24 of chapter 17. Now, it can be helpful in the Bible quite often to pay attention to place names, especially when they're mentioned a few times. So here in verse 24, if you have a look down at verse 24 of chapter 17, and then again in 27:8, in verse 27, we have David arriving at Machanaim. I enjoy saying that one a lot more, actually, than Ahithophel, Ahithophel. Machanaim. Machanaim, that means two camps. And I don't know if you remember that far back, but it was there that Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, was first proclaimed king over Israel in opposition to David, back in chapter 2. And that kind of divided Israel for a time before the Lord united them back again under David's kingship. But now we're back at Machanaim, two camps. Once more, there's two camps. This time it is Absalom versus David. And you'll notice in verse 25 there that Absalom, he crosses the Jordan with all Israel. There's two camps, but Absalom, humanly speaking, he has the advantage. And yet, as we get to verse 27, we see that Machanaim is also the place where God provides for David. God himself isn't mentioned, but his provision comes in the surprising form of these three guys, all of them who are from over the Jordan, east of it, an area which the majority of people had supported the revolt against David. They weren't on his side. And yet, these three guys, they come out and place their loyalty with King David, and at great risk to themselves, they provide for David and his troops. We're thinking last week, weren't we, how it's right for us to take risks for King Jesus. And there's still a few copies of this book at the back that Mark's left for us. Risk is right. And these three, they are risking a lot, aren't they? They're surrounded by those that are against King David, and yet they publicly nail their colours to the mast and come out supporting and providing all that food for him and his troops in the wilderness. God is providing for David and his troops. And then as you skip down to chapter 18, even as David takes charge of his army and starts organizing them, I think even here you can see God's hand in proceedings. Naturally, David wants to go out with his troops and lead them as their captain and king. But verse 3, the men said, "You must not go out. Even if we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care, but you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." See, the people, they rightly recognize the value of King David. If David dies in battle, then all is lost, so they seek to protect him. And surprisingly, rather than David saying, "No, I'm the king, I'm going out with you," well, he listens to them. Here's the Lord again working through these events to exalt his king and to break his enemies. Just as Hushai's advice means that Absalom will be on the battlefield, well, so now the Lord has David staying safely at home. But did you notice there is one instruction that David does press home, that he does command, and everyone hears it, not just the three generals. This is verse 5 now of chapter 18. So the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. See, out of love, David still wants to protect his son Absalom. Even though justice demands that actually Absalom should die. He's committed murder of his brother, adultery with David's wives. Now he's seeking his father's life in order to seize the throne. Treachery, treason. And yet David, he's still hoping for another way. But as readers, we know from that verse earlier on that actually David's command is out of line with God's will at this point. God said that he intends to bring destruction, disaster on Absalom, not to spare him. Justice needs to be done as God exalts his king. Well, that's the next heading. God gives David victory, justly judging proud Absalom. And as we now enter this battle scene, again, God isn't mentioned, but the Lord's fingerprints are all over this once more. We can see that God even uses trees to bring his victory. Now, you might be thinking, what's James talking about? Has he gone all Lord of the Rings on us? Is he talking about the Ents from Middle Earth? Here they are, look. It's a nice picture of them there. Forget that. I'm not talking about them. That's completely irrelevant. But as we look at the text, you can see that God is there orchestrating events, even using trees to bring his victory. I think the key verse here is verse 8. The battle spread over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Why that detail? Why is he telling us that? Well, I think we're supposed to be taken back to David's great statement in sort of the middle of the book when he's facing down the giant Goliath. This is back in 1 Samuel 17. I don't think this is on the screen, but I'll read it out to you. David says this: "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." It's not by spear or sword that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And so here God is bringing victory for David. And so it's the forest, it's the trees, and not the sword that devours more of his enemies. This is God's hand once more, exalting his king, saving him through judging his enemies. Well, that's a really short account of the zoomed out kind of battle scene. But then he zooms in on one man, Absalom. This is who we're really looking out for. And once more, God uses a tree to enact his judgment on him. Again, there's no mention of God, but just listen to God's providence at work in verse 9. Verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging mid-air while the mule he was riding on kept going. Absalom just so happens in the middle of the forest to come across David's men, and his head just so happens to get caught in a tree so that he's suspended between heaven and earth. That's actually the language used here. It's not mid-air, it's between heaven and earth in the original language. Again, just another hint that it's God acting from heaven to bring this upon Absalom. And don't the verses from Deuteronomy also spring to our minds? Cursed by God is anyone who is hanging from a tree, on a tree. This is God bringing about his promised disaster on Absalom. This is him humbling Absalom, proud Absalom, but working behind the scenes to bring this about, to bring his king victory. And yet God hasn't finished yet. He uses trees, but he also even uses the sinful actions of men. Because enter stage left, Joab. Here he is again, Joab the fixer. And this is verses 10 to 18 now. We haven't got time to read them all, but a man reports back to Joab, doesn't he? He said he's seen Absalom hanging from the tree. In verse 11, Joab can't believe it. What? You saw him. Why didn't you strike him down to the ground right there? Typical Joab. But the man shows himself to be righteous, doesn't he? Along with everyone else, he's heard the king's command to try and protect Absalom. And so that's what his concern is. Joab's having none of it, as is his custom. He takes matters into his own hands, takes his javelins, knocks Absalom out of the tree, and then the armor bearers finish the job. Absalom is dead. Joab's actions are sinful, aren't they? He's completely ignored and disobeyed the command of the king. And yet, once more, we still find God at work, even using Joab's sinful actions to bring about his justice on proud Absalom. And actually, as you look on in verse 16, Joab's actions, they do prevent more major bloodshed, because he then calls off the troops from pursuing Israel because they've got their main man. God's been working his purposes out, exalting his king, breaking those who oppose him. And all this from just how bleak it looked for David and his troops as they were fleeing from the palace into the wilderness, outnumbered on their own. I wonder if some of his followers thought, you know, have I joined the right camp here? Have I backed the right man? And yet, all along, God was working behind the scenes. The battle is the Lord's. It wasn't won with sword and spear, but by God's hand, even using trees to do it. And we know, don't we, that it was another tree 1,000 years or so later where God won the greatest victory. Victory over Satan and his hordes on the cross. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The war has been won already. If you are in Jesus's camp here this morning, you are on the winning side. You really have backed the right man, the true king. But the victory parade has been delayed until our king returns. Only then will we actually see all God's enemies are being put under his feet. But for now, we don't always see that, do we? As Christians, you can feel weak and outnumbered. It can feel like the momentum is with evil. I mean, yeah, with good numbers here on a Sunday, and perhaps that does help us feel more secure. But what about when we're back in the world tomorrow morning? Out there, it can feel like we're a tiny island amidst a sea of unbelief. It's been brilliant hearing about the Christian Union that's growing at March's School and X Club at Oswestry School as well. But even then, 15 or so of you meeting out of a school of 1,000 can still feel weak and vulnerable. Or think about our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world, like India, North Korea, Northern Nigeria, I've mentioned a few times. There's still that horrible statistic of 14 Christians being killed a day for their faith there. Doesn't look like God's king is exalted or his enemies are being put down, does it? Have we chosen the right camp? Is allegiance to King Jesus worth it? Well, yes, definitely yes. Because as we've seen, even when we don't see it, God is building his kingdom. He's building it now. He has exalted King Jesus and he is concerned to keep bringing him glory. The war has already been won in Jesus' death and resurrection. He is seated in glory and King Jesus will return to bring full and final justice, to put everything right. Now that means that there's absolutely no circumstance in any of our lives, however bleak, in which God is not working his good purposes out, even when we can't see him doing it. Well, back to Absalom, at verse 17, he's given an enemy's burial, stones piled over him. And then in verse 18, we get yet another window into Absalom's sad pride. And because apparently he's already erected a stone monument for himself and placed it in the Valley of the Kings. Absalom's aspirations to loyalty leave no stone unturned, excuse the pun, as he erects a pillar for himself and names it after himself. And yet here he is, he's buried under a pile of stones, an enemy's burial. Truly, God has humbled the proud Absalom. Here he is with no sons left to continue his line, and yet David's throne will continue forever, just as God's promised. And in thinking about what aspect of God we might love more, I hope we can begin to see that God's justice is really, really good. At least in Absalom's case, we know his justice is right. But I wonder what we make of God's judgment for all who oppose his King Jesus. How different from Absalom are we? What should we have faced? It's easy, isn't it, to sit here and look on Absalom and think, oh, he's just so rotten. Murder of his brother, adultery, treason, plotting the murder of his father. Well, actually, the root of Absalom's pride and sin is in all of us. It's in me. It's been in all humankind ever since Adam and Eve first disobeyed God in the garden. And we all start off life in Adam's camp, in Absalom's camp. We're all power grabbers, really, aren't we? We want to do what we want, not what God wants. We want to decide what's right and wrong, not God. We enthrone ourselves, but in doing so, we dethrone God. And we know, don't we, that sin affects every part of us. It doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be, but every part of us is affected by it. That's in our mind, our desires, our bodies. You know, if you ask yourself this question, in any given action, if I ask myself, what is my motive? Yes, I'll have some mixed motives. I am a Christian. I do genuinely want God's glory. And yet, if I'm honest, there's always a strand that I can trace back all the way to myself. What I really want is my glory. I'm out for me. I wonder, is that how you see yourself outside of Christ? What you were? I think it's as we realize this that we see that God would be absolutely right to judge us for this. Not just the extremes like Absalom, but me. In fact, he must judge. Justice must come. Part of God's loving character is his justice. It's not loving or kind to ignore evil. But instead, God lovingly warns us. He says, repent before it's too late. If you've not done that, I'd urge you to do that this morning or very soon. These verses are from Acts. Acts 17, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. Jesus is justice. God's justice is good news. And that's the next heading we're going to. God announces good news. God announces good news. Justice is done. Victory won. This is chapter 18 still, 19 to 32. Some of the detail here with all the people running around carrying news can be a bit confusing. But just to summarize, so you get Ahimaaz, he wants to run with the news to David after the battle's been won, but Joab, he tries to stop him, tries to delay. And he knows that the news of Absalom's death is not going to go down well with King David. David as well, he's got a history of dealing pretty swiftly with messengers running to him. So Joab, he tries to send a foreigner, send the Cushite instead. He'll, you know, we can let him face David. But then Ahimaaz, he wants to go as well. So they both go, and Ahimaaz gets there first. I think what's underlined in this whole section of the narrative is that this is good news. Three times we're told what that good news is. So have a look at down at verse 19. It's the same thing each time. The Lord, verse 19, the Lord has vindicated David by delivering him from the hand of his enemies. Victory, justice, salvation through judgment. Verse 27, Ahimaaz arrives first, having outran the Cushites. And David looks on and he says, oh, it's a good man. He's bringing good news. And he gets it. Verse 28, all is well. Praise be to the Lord your God. Same thing again. He has delivered up those who lifted their hand against my Lord the King. Victory, justice. Then verse 31, the Cushite then arrives once more. He thinks he's bringing good news too. The Lord has vindicated you this day by delivering you from the hand of all those who rose up against you. Victory, justice, good news. The Lord's victory for King David was good news, delivering him from his enemies. But the Lord's victory in King Jesus is even better, isn't it? Raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his enemies to be put under his feet, he will return to put everything right. All proud rebellion against God and his people will one day be stopped forever. And if that's still great to us, we'll think how that news would be received by our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria. Justice is a good thing. God's justice is good news. But how does David receive this news? It's a slightly confusing end to our passage, isn't it? He keeps asking about his son, Absalom. He wants victory, of course. He wants to be king, but not with his son's death. So the final heading I've put is a question, really. Does David miss God's just victory? In his grief and mourning for his son Absalom, does he kind of just obscure what God has done for him? Verse 33, after hearing of Absalom's death from the Cushites, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. He went and said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Despite everything Absalom's done, David, of course, grieves deeply for his son. It's understandable, isn't it? Which of us wouldn't grieve? David, he knows there needs to be justice, but in his love for his son, he wishes that there was another way. And David even recognizes there need to be death as justice, but he wishes that he could have taken his son's place. See, David, he knows he's still under God's judgment for his sin. That's what's led to all this mess in the first place. But Absalom himself is still wholly responsible. God has brought disaster on Absalom for his pride, murder, adultery, and treachery without any sign of repentance from him at all. But of course, David's words, oh, that I could have died instead of you. They do point us forward to that other way, don't they, that God has made, where love and justice are both maintained. God always planned a way to reconcile proud, rebellious enemies like us, like me, with himself, whilst justice still being done. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love, justice. Out of deep love for us, his people, God put forward his Son, his King, to die in our place. He reconciled us, but not without justice, as Jesus met the full force of God's wrath at our sin on the cross himself. The cross is where love and justice meet. It's good news, justice done. There was another way, but not one that King David could find. It was only the greater King Jesus that could achieve this for us. We're all Absaloms, we're all enemies of God, but God graciously brought us to repentance and provided the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The cross is where God says, love wins, justice done, victory won. Well, just as we finish chapter 19, and we're just seeing the ongoing limitations of King David, and perhaps we do see that he's being clouded by his grief, and he does start to miss the significance of God's victory that he's given him that day. And so then he turns it into bitterness, doesn't he, for all the people involved as well. Chapter 19, verse 3, as the troops hear of David's mourning, they steal into the city ashamed, as if they'd lost, rather than rejoicing in the victory. And then enter stage left again, comes Joab the fixer. He's a complicated character, isn't he? I don't get Joab. He certainly exaggerates a lot in what he says to King David. He's very forceful, isn't he, to the king. But I wonder if there is some truth in what he says. He does want the kingdom, Joab, but he wants to fix it and do it his way. He's worried that David, kind of hiding away in grief, will lead to the troops, exhausted from battle, revolting against David, and then everything is lost then. And so he aims to kind of like shake David out of it. It's like, get back out before the people, sit before them and encourage them. And that's where we end today. David kind of, I imagine, drags himself to his seat in the gateway. And he's seated before the people, but we're not told if he's manages to muster any words of encouragement for them. And just as we finish, just again, how different is that to Jesus's victory? A joyful victory. Whilst we don't always see it now, he is seated at the Father's right hand, reigning in glory, and Jesus needs no prompting, no shaking to come and encourage us as his people, does he? Sent his Holy Spirit to speak words of encouragement to us, to announce the good news in the Bible. And now he sits in heaven, gathering and defending his people, interceding for us, subduing our enemies until they are put under his feet for all time. Salvation through judgment. God's justice is a good thing. God justly saves us by judging Jesus. But when Jesus returns, he will judge an unrepentant world in righteousness with justice, and everything will be put right. Let's pray.